Let's finally turn back to the Gospel of John. Hoped to have been here last Sunday with you, but here we are again, now together. John's Gospel, chapter number 19, verse 16. The Lord has just been delivered by Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, to be crucified. You see that in verse 16, the very beginning of the verse. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is Jesus, over to them, the soldiers of the Romans, to be crucified. And our text begins the middle of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, or the Judeans. Many of the Judeans read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Judeans said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Judeans, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Judeans." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, I've been calling John's Gospel 18 and 19 this passion narrative, the narrative of Jesus' sufferings. And now we'll see his crucifixion and death, the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. In fact, I was reading last week, but I reread it again this week. In my reading, one writer who makes the case, and I think very persuasively, that the further along we get in the Gospel of John, or really the further along John writes, or John wrote, from the beginning of the Gospel now towards the Passion narrative, chapters 18, 19, the further we get away from the beginning, the closer we get to this Passion narrative, the more John begins to use this certain phraseology. This was to fulfill the scripture. This was to fulfill what the prophet said, and so forth. And what that shows us is, again, that not only is all scripture inspired, breathed out by God, a truth which we know, which the word teaches us all throughout, and not only is it true that the whole life and the whole ministry of Jesus is vitally important for our redemption, the whole thing, we know this. The Son of God in human flesh, in his birth, in his conception, and in his birth, in his whole life of obeying God, loving his neighbor as himself, what we call his act of obedience. And as we read this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, that he suffered his whole life, in fact. He was born under the law, Paul says, and his whole life he's bearing up the weight of our sins, and he's suffering because of our sins and the weight of our sins in body and soul. But especially at the end of his life, we just confess, he suffered. And so the fact that John writes in such a way that the more, the closer he gets to the passion, the more he begins to use this particular phraseology of this was spoken to fulfill the Old Testament, is showing us that the whole ministry is absolutely important, but there's something about the passion. There's something about the end of his life, his earthly life. There's something particular about it. The whole thing is the fulfillment of Scripture. We know this, but there's something as a pinnacle or as a climax or a summation of the whole thing. That's what Paul can say in Romans 5. I think I mentioned this a week or two ago, or a couple of weeks ago, that Paul describes in Romans 5 the disobedience of Adam and the one act of obedience of Jesus. Now we know that his whole life was a life of obedience. He didn't just merely obey God as Father one time. No, but Paul is saying that the cross is, as it were, that one culminating act of obedience. And so this is why this is really the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. This was to fulfill the words of the prophets. This is the culminating act of our Lord's life and death. And even, as John has said, that eternal plan. I've come not to do my will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. From all of eternity, that plan comes to culmination. And then finally then, in our text this morning, as we read the Passion and our Lord being betrayed and our Lord being tried multiple times and our Lord being flogged and scourged and mocked and delivered, we finally read Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified. He delivered him over to them to be crucified. Why all this passion? Why all this suffering? Why all this gory detail? To be crucified. To be put to death on a Roman cross. And the amazing thing about it in the context of John's, the whole Gospel of John, is that don't forget who this is who's being crucified. The one through whom all things came to be. And there was not anything that was made that was not made by him. The opening verses tell us. The one through whom all things came to be. The one, as we saw a couple of Sunday nights ago in Hebrews 1 verse 3, it's by the word of the Son of God's power, all things in the universe, every nanoparticle, all the galaxies, even that massive black hole that was revealed this past week, all things are upheld, sustained, and are suspended by the very word of his power. Yet here he is, the one upon whose word all things are suspended, who suspended on the cross. A cross made of matter that he himself made. Crucified by men that he himself created. Jesus is crucified. Notice the soldier's crucifixion, first of all, there, beginning at verse 16. So they, the soldiers, took Jesus. He's already been flogged, we saw, in chapter number 19. He's already been flogged once, and I mentioned the various kinds of Roman floggings, whippings, punishments, and he was flogged with the kind of a flogging that in the Gospel of Luke, Pilate says that he was going to teach him a lesson, is what he was saying. He was going to punish him, but the very verb that he uses, it speaks of teaching a lesson, punishment to teach a lesson, as a parent teaches a child. He's been taught this lesson. He's been warned not to get into trouble, as a Roman governor would warn a person under trial, and yet they were not guilty, but yet there was a little bit of a punishment for just getting into mess. He's punished him once. He's flogged him once. They took Jesus. And we're not told in John's gospel that second worst kind of flogging, but the other gospels tell us in between them taking him to be crucified and crucifying him, that he was given the worst of all floggings, where baratio, the kind that almost kills a man. Josephus, the Jewish historian who worked for the Roman emperor, describes it as almost ripping a man in half. And most times they would die from this. The shock, the pain, the blood loss, the damage to vital organs, to rip their bodies in two. They took Jesus. They flogged him with the worst kind of Roman flogging humanly possible, with two men, each with whips, tied to the end and throughout with glass and shards of bone or metal to beat him to a bloody pulp. And he went out, verse 17, bearing his own cross, which was also a part of Roman punishments for one who's condemned to die, was to carry the cross beam upon which they would be hung on that cross, to carry that upon their shoulders or to drag it, however they could. That was a part of punishment, a part of the shame of the cross. But the Gospels tell us elsewhere that he was so weakened by Pilate's verberatio, the worst kinds of flogging, that they had to compel this other man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it for him. So weak, so beaten, so crushed in his body, that he was not even able to carry it the entirety of the way. So they took Jesus, they almost killed him, and he went out bearing his own cross as long as he could until he couldn't. Another had to bear it for him to the place called the place of a skull. Possibly because it looked like a skull, a hill, a big rock outcropping. It looked like a skull, but most of all because it was the place of death. It was a place that not only looked like it, but it was death itself. Which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. At this point, the Lord, like all Roman criminals sentenced to crucifixion, would have had to lay down on his back with that crossbeam underneath him, his arms spread, either tied to it or nailed to it, through his hands and forearms to suspend him up. Then that post was tied with a rope and lifted up like he would lift furniture to a second story building, causing unimaginable pain and suffering. Lifted up, suspended. The post might have had, if they were really cruel, a little wooden seat that was not quite big enough to sit on, but just enough to feel uncomfortable. Feet, legs tied, nailed into that very post. Arms outstretched. And it could take hours. Reports say it could take even up to days. Days. From blood loss, inability to breathe, vultures eating at your flesh while hanging, the hot sun dehydrating, literally taking and sapping the life out of you. No food, no water, direct sun. You would have had terrible muscle spasms. And just to breathe, would have had to push up on his nailed through feet on that little seat, just to open up his chest cavity to breathe enough. And so horrific was the cross. So horrific was the cross that Roman citizens could not die this way unless Caesar gave direct permission. In fact, some Roman poets even say it should never even be mentioned in the company of a Roman. The word crucify should never be mentioned. So heinous, so painful, so horrific was this punishment. There they crucified him, notice. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on his right and one on his left, Jesus between them, verse 18. So there are three men crucified on that place called the place of a skull. Three men beaten, three men nailed, three men struggling to breathe, three men dying from blood loss, three men eaten alive by vultures, three men under the hot sun, three men mocked by the passers-by, three men condemned to die by the Roman governor, three men who carried their cross throughout the streets if they were able to. So why do we not say that the other two died for us? Three men are crucified, brothers and sisters. But why only this one? So important, so particular, so special, so precious to us. Why is it that all three deaths do not take away our sins? Why is it that all three take away the wrath of God and satisfy his wrath? Why don't all three pay the penalty that we deserve? They're men like us. They're sinners like us. The same human nature as us. Why can they not stand in our place to die for our sins? Why? There are three of them there. But why only one that is particularly special to the believer? What was it about the death of that man in the middle that we can say it and it alone is the place where justice was satisfied and mercy is poured out, not the other two? Why just that one? Yes, these other two were men, true men, body and soul and all that it is to make up a human being. Yes, they were like us in every single way, but with sin. That one in the middle, the Lord, Jesus, a true human nature is he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. A true human nature like us, a true body, a true soul. We've seen him suffer and agonize. We've seen him with his disciples eat and drink. He's just like us. Made like us in every single respect, yet without sin. These other two men cannot satisfy for sins. For although they are like us as true human beings and like the Lord as a true human in his human nature, yet they are not righteous. There is only one man who is perfectly righteous. There's only one who is without sin. That's why his death is efficacious for our salvation, powerful to save us. But more than that, he's also a true God upon the cross. These other two are mere men, and they are sinful men. They cannot even save themselves, let alone even any other. It takes not only a true man, but also a true God. A true man to take upon himself all the wrath of God due for our sins, but true God to bear up that wrath and to connect heaven and earth, God and man, holiness and sinfulness in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that only this one is effective? John mentions three, but why only this one? This is the Son of God in human flesh. This is God became man who dwelt amongst us. This is the one whom we have seen his glory, John tells us. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why his death is effective for us. Do you believe that? Or like those others, are you trusting yourself? One, of course, comes to the Lord. We've seen in their Gospels, but at this moment, trusting themselves. Or do you entrust yourself to that man in the middle on that place of a skull because you deserve that very punishment? Now notice, skipping ahead to verse 23 for a moment, When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, the narrative continues, they took his garments. And it's a plural here, which is interesting. It's a plural here. It's speaking of his outer robe. He would have had an inner robe, his tunic, and an inner garment, his tunic, an outer robe. But he also would have been wearing a belt and sandals and a head covering. They took his garments, plural, and divided them. And there would have been four soldiers on that hill of Golgotha. They divided those four pieces of garments, outer robe, belt, sandals, head covering. Each man received one. One man received the belt. One man received the sandals. One man received the head covering. One man received the outer garments. But then we read also his tunic. Also his tunic. Why this mention? Well, because under Roman law, the soldiers who condemned a man to die had the right to the man's stuff, his possessions. In this case, mere clothing. But the tunic, that's the garment closest to the skin, was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so, unlike the other four pieces of garments, could not be divided. It's seamless from top to bottom. So they say to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. The tunic is then given to just one man because it is seamless, it's more valuable in that condition. It's not merely a rag, it's a piece of clothing. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Where does that come from? Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we've been singing it. We haven't seen it this morning, but the last couple of Sundays. Psalm number 22. We're not told here just to fulfill the scripture, but this is Psalm 22. When we read this very thing, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. And the soldiers, verse 25, did these things. Notice this. This was to fulfill the Jewish scriptures from the Lord, the God of the Judeans. His very word was fulfilled. The Roman law gave them right over these clothing, these pieces of clothing, but yet this was Hebrew prophecy. Roman hands are the ones who divide the garments and then cast lots for that closest garment, the tunic. Yet this was the foreordained will of God. And we praise God that it is and that it was. We see here the plan of God coming into reality, but he's using sinful men. He's using sinful men to bring about our salvation. Notice, secondly, Pilate's inscription that he puts on that cross. So go back to verse number 19. Notice there's sort of a little interlude there at verse number 19 through verse number 22. They're crucifying him, and there's this little aside about what Pilate had written. Verse number 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. This would have been carried around the neck of the crucified victim throughout the streets as he processed with his crossbeam upon his shoulders or dragging it. Or it would have been paraded as a sign in front to the crowds, let them know who this was and what he had done. It would have had the legal charge that the governor had tried him for. And it read, here was the charge, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Judeans. One last dig at these leaders. Do you see that? This is Pilate's one last underhanded mock and jab at the Pharisees, the scribes, the Judean leadership. Jesus of Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? Anybody remember where that's at? Is that in Judea? It's in Galilee. The Judeans even made fun of the Galileans' accent. That's how much they despised them. Here is this Galilean who is king of the Judeans. That's the southern part of what we would call the Promised Land. That's where the elect of the elect, the Pharisees, the scribes, all the apparatus of temple and priesthood and so forth, all the upper echelon of Jewish society was there. Here is this Galilean, the king, your king, Judean. The only king you'll have. You've said, we only have one king, that's Caesar. No, Pilate says, you only will have one king. It's this despised Galilean. And many read this inscription. Which festival was going on again at this very time? The Passover festival. What does God's law say about the requirements for attendance at the Passover festival? It's required. How many Hebrews, Jews, would have been there? I don't know the exact number, but a lot. Every male required to show up, no matter where they live, and so they would make treks across the Mediterranean and across from the east to this required festival. Thousands, tens of thousands, no doubt, passed by and saw the sign, saw the inscription. Because notice the place where he was crucified was near the city where they would have gone for the temple, for the sacrifices, for the festival, the festivities, the required stuff that went on. But it was written, we are told there in Aramaic, Hebraisti and Romaisti or Latin, as well as Hellenisti, Greek, in three languages, the language of the Judeans themselves, the language of commerce, international commerce, which was Greek, the language of the Romans. The place of Jesus' agony, notice. Comes, as he tells us, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. The place of his agony becomes the place of his glory. The place where he is shamed, at least humanly speaking, is the place where he's glorified, lifted up, and magnified. He's drawing all peoples. And Pilate, unwittingly to himself, fulfills this very promise of Jesus. That he's proclaiming the gospel in that little microcosmic way to all languages, peoples, tribes, and nations. The Jews, the Romans, the Greeks. The gospel must be proclaimed, you see. If Pilate was concerned to proclaim the charge against Jesus, to everyone. If Pilate, the unbelieving Roman governor, could proclaim Jesus to everyone that he knew of, how much more so we, you and me? The Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, rich, poor, and all in between, how much more so us to proclaim the gospel, to be passionate to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he's died and that he's alive. If Pilate was concerned to do this, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we be? Is there any group that is outside of the reach of the gospel? Is there any people in our own neighborhoods that are so untouchable that we cannot tell them the gospel? Is there any people in the face of the earth that they're so far gone that the gospel cannot be proclaimed to them? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If Pilate proclaims the gospel, how much more so should we who believe it? But the chief priests, notice, they say to Pilate, they don't want this proclamation. Don't write, they say, the king of the Judeans. But this man says, I'm king. What I've written, Pilate said. We see his crucifixion by the Romans. We see the inscription by Pilate. All to bring salvation. All to proclaim it to anyone and everyone. One of our confessions of faith, the Canons of Dort, says that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed promiscuously, without distinction, that is, without differentiation, to all peoples, to all colors, to all peoples, to all tribes, to all languages, to all nations, promiscuously, without differentiation and discrimination and distinction. It must be proclaimed. No matter who you are today, that gospel is being proclaimed to you, that Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sins, that you are in your sins dead in trespass, that you are in your sins apart from the life of God, that in your sins that you are an enemy of God, and he in fact is an enemy of you. But he proclaims to you the gospel, the good news. Salvation is found alone in Jesus Christ, where enemies become friends, where sinners become saints. We see the Romans' crucifixion here. We see Pilate's inscription. Notice, though, Jesus, his commendation. His commendation. What is he saying? He's commending. He's directing in some way his mother and John, the one he loves. Notice at the end of our story this morning. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. Just notice that. Where's Peter? Where's Peter? Where's the Pope? There, I got you to wake up. Where is he? He's not there. Who's there? Yes, John is there, but he's outnumbered. I'm no feminist, but there are three women. There is only one male. Notice that. The men who lived with Jesus, who did miracles in his name, who become his apostles, who go out and spread the gospel, they die for him, and so forth. Notice they're nowhere to be found. These women are there. And we're going to see them again with the resurrection. Why it's important. John mentions it. It's super important. We'll put that on pause for now, but just notice that, circle that, highlight that. Keep that in mind for next Sunday when we come to the very same women who testify the resurrection. It's amazing. It's amazing. The disciples are nowhere. At least John is there and these women, but the disciples, Peter especially, the one who, he pulls up the swords. I'll never deny you. He cuts the guy's ear off. He's not there. And notice that Jesus, in his very hour of inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors in body and soul, is concerned about his mother and this disciple, and the community that they are going to go out and be witnesses of. He sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's not speaking of himself. He's speaking of John. And he says to him, "Behold your mother." What is Jesus saying here? Now that the hour has come. Remember that phrase in the gospel? The hour. My hour is not yet. Or John narrates and says, Jesus passes the crowds and the crowds want to arrest him and try him and crucify him, but they couldn't grasp him and lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Remember all that language? At the hour. He spoke of his death, his crucifixion, his glorification. But now that the hour has come, that he actually is being crucified, notice, what should be the concern of his disciples there below the cross? Should their concern be his physical well-being, his agony, his death? No. Jesus says that their concern ought to be this new family relationship that exists and that is created by his death. That's the focus, notice. It's the outcome of the cross. It's one of the first fruits or blessings or benefits of the cross is the church. And what is the church? When we call each other brother and sister, what are we saying about each other? Are we enemies? Are we friends? Are we more than friends? What does it mean to be more than friends? We're family. There's a new family now, notice. And relationships change. Yes, we have our earthly mothers and our earthly fathers and so forth, but yet, because we have been willing to forsake those as ultimate allegiances for the sake of Jesus, now there's a new family. The same should be for us, not merely for those disciples, but for us too. The church is our new family, where love should reign and love should dominate, ironically. Where these new relationships should take effect in our hearts and lives and that change us. We've been changed. Can we say of each other, behold your son, behold your mother? From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Loved ones, what a wonderful, wonderful gospel we have. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. His amazing love, we've sung about that. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? The Lord Jesus Christ giving himself up in love for us, and even then in his greatest hour, concerned for us to show love to each other. How does the world know that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus told us earlier. It's by your love for each other. When the world sees your love for each other, they will see me. They will know that God has sent me. And we know that many people are burned by the church. Many people are frustrated by it. And the church, inconsistent witness, that's what happens when you have a bunch of sinners. But this is a thing to strive towards. Because we believe in Jesus Christ, because of his cross for sinners like me, for like us and like me, that love should be the defining note that is always here. And we pray that people would come to know Jesus through us. Let's pray. We give you our lives, Heavenly Father, because you've given your Son and his life for us. We pray now as we sing and partake of the Lord's Supper that you would bind our hearts together in love at this small little token of a meal where we as a family gather, and not merely this family, but across the world and in heaven itself, in all times and places, your people partake of you by faith. And so we pray now, Lord, fill our minds with your truth, fill our hearts with your love, and our mouths with your praise, and move our wills to serve and to show love. So that you might be glorified, that we might be built up and edified, that the world might be saved. We ask all this in Jesus' wonderful name, and all of God's people say, Amen.